So we turn to the following section, verse 5 down to verse 12. And we have here a collective joy. The psalm writer, after speaking of the sons of men and of what his ancestors had done, referring to them in verse 6, he then uses the first person plural pronouns no fewer than 11 times. By my count, in my version, we, our, or us. He recognises that he is not a solo worshipper. He's part of a privileged company of God's people who are worshipping God together. And he recounts God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, in some of the Psalms, of course, we have a detailed account, don't we, of the history of Israel and of God's blessings to them. Can you think of any numbers that spring to mind in terms of Psalms that recount in some detail God's dealings with ancient Israel?
Psalm 68.
Psalm 19.
Psalm 90, a little bit. Psalm 68, you say? Well, we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time, a little bit. I think there are others that are more mainstream than that, perhaps not. Okay, 78 is one to go for. 105, 106, 135, 136. All psalms in which the psalm writer goes into some degree of detail as to what God had done. In Psalm 136 in particular, of course, he breaks off after every phrase saying, "For his mercy endures forever," how he killed Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and all the rest. But he gives that degree of detail of what God has done. Here, he gives us really little more than two phrases in verse 6. Firstly, that God turned the sea into dry land, and that's a reference, clearly, isn't it, to then passing through the Red Sea when they were delivered from Egypt. And then the second half of the verse, they went through the river on foot, which is clearly a reference to them passing through the Jordan, as recorded in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. So to some degree, we might say the writer is presupposing the knowledge of his readers concerning Israel's history. Those little phrases are enough to trigger in your minds. This is how great our God has been, what deliverances he has given us. And in fact, if you know these things, you will have every confidence that God will continue to be with you if you are among God's people. And so the psalmist continues in verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: after a survey of the Red Sea and Jordan, rebels, if they were in their senses, would have no more stomach for the fight, but would humble themselves at the conqueror's feet. We can't be sure when this psalm was written. Some suggest that it was later in David's time, pointing to verses 10 to 12, perhaps suggesting the fact that the nation had been through tumultuous times, though that could possibly refer to the trouble they experienced under the Philistines around about the time of David. Maybe it did refer to later captivity. Either way, though, he recognises, doesn't he, that God has brought his people through times of great testing. He's brought them into rich fulfilment, or as the Authorised Version puts it, a wealthy place, or as the ESV puts it, into abundance. And throughout then, the psalm writer is identifying himself with God's people and rejoicing in what God has done. Do you see the application for ourselves this evening? We need to be identified with the people of God. There's a place for individual piety And we'll come on to that. But an individualistic attitude is foreign to the Bible. God's people are part of a worshipping community who together have experienced God's blessings. As I say, the psalmist can assume that many of his first readers, at least, would have instinctively known what he's referring to when he mentioned them turning the sea into dry land and them going through the river on foot. We need to know our church history. We need to know our own local church history. If you're a relatively recent newcomer to our church, you need to ask the founders who are still with us how it began and how God answered prayer and led the way, and see how good God has been to us as a fellowship over the last nearly 39 years. Then we need to know our church history in our country. We need to learn the lessons from the past. We need to know the history of God's kingdom advancing across the world more widely as well. You might say, why do we need to know? Why do we need to know the history? Well, it's not only the case that if we don't know our history, we are more likely to repeat the mistakes of history, as has often been said. But we lose out on so much food for encouragement that God has ever been watching over his church, bringing her through fire and water, as the psalmist says in verse 12. And some of the times that have been that we look back on now as the times of greatest blessing were times of tumultuous pain for at least some in the churches, those who had to face persecution and even martyrdom. And yet God used their testimony and the gospel flourished once again. So there's two applications there. One is to be sure you are part of this community of God's people that can embrace these blessings and say, yeah, that's us. I wasn't here when the church was founded, but I can say our church back then, we experienced God's blessing. We identify ourselves, don't we, with that church with which we are now involved. And you need to be sure that you're not just living your life out day by day, coming to church maybe, but not really belonging to God's people. That's the crucial thing. It's not just a club to join, but it's actually having God's Spirit changing your life so that you can identify with these people. And that then really does bring us on to the third section. I've asked you whether you will bless God, praise God for his blessings to his people. But I ask you now whether you will praise God for his blessings to you. And it's quite striking how the pronouns change. I commented just now the number of pronouns in the first person plural, we, us, our, in the earlier section. But now, again, in my version, from verse 13 onwards, the psalmist uses the first person singular no fewer than 19 times. I, my, me. So I put it to you like this, that verses 5 to 12 are a necessary corrective against individualism. We rejoice together as a church for the fact that God is working among us as a church. But nevertheless, every individual believer has cause to thank God for his mercy and his grace. And so the psalmist here can refer to his own personal troubles. In verse 12, he was referring to the collective troubles of God's people. We went through fire and through water. Now he speaks of how he had made vows to God when he was in trouble. He had cried out to God, and God had heard his prayer. Can you testify that's true of you? You've prayed and you've seen God answer, perhaps in remarkable ways, upholding you, bringing you through. Perhaps in those moments of extremity you've made a vow. Well, the psalmist reminds us here that you must keep any such vow. Here the psalmist says, and I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Incidentally, then it seems even if he's not a king, he's a wealthy man. He's not just bringing a lamb. He's bringing the more expensive animals and more than one of each of them, it would seem. And he offers up to God his own personal offering of thanksgiving and praise to God. If you are a Christian believer, you have so much reason to reflect on your life and think of all the way that God has led you, how many times he's brought you through things that perhaps took you by surprise, but you realised his grace. Well, the psalmist doesn't want to just derive personal encouragement, does he, from doing that? It's a fruitful exercise for us to do. But notice how he applies it in verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And every believer can do that. Declare what he has done for your soul. He sent his son to redeem my soul from destruction. Jesus came to be my great high priest with my name upon his heart and upon his shoulders. Jesus lived that life of perfect righteousness and has given that to me so that I stand before God clothed in his righteousness. Jesus, having lived that perfect life, died on the cross, such a death, such a cruel, painful, shameful, excruciating death to save my soul. Isn't that wonderful? We know these truths so well that we can sometimes become blasé about them. But the Son of God came to save me from my sin by dying in my place. Come and hear what he's done for my soul. He sent his Holy Spirit into my soul to regenerate me, to give me a new heart, to bring me to repentance over sin, to bring me to trust in this Saviour of whom I had heard, to bring me to embrace him as my Lord, yield myself to him as his servant. The circumstances God may use vary, don't they? Every testimony is somewhat different. But every believer can testify. There was a time when they did not believe. If you were brought up in a Christian home, you may say, well, you always accepted what your parents taught you. And that's good. But you were not a believer at that time. You were like the brothers of Jesus that we looked at this morning, who admired him but didn't really believe in him. You had perhaps an academic assent to the truth of the gospel, but it didn't affect your life. I was speaking with a man yesterday during the course of the open air preaching who said he believed in God, but he made very plain he didn't want God to be at the centre of his life. It was not a big issue. He just believed that was a better explanation for the origin of things, that there was a God. But he has no relationship with the God who made him. But every believer can say that there's come a time when, from having once nothing more than a mental assent, an acceptance of the truth, it became real. It affected our hearts. We were brought to living faith in him. And of course, that change that's taken place is most powerfully seen when a person is baptized, isn't it? By undergoing baptism, a believer is symbolically saying, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he's done for my soul. And by being identified with him in baptism, they identify with his death and with his resurrection, and they rise, as it were, in newness of life, to live a life for Jesus. And often, of course, at a baptism, there is the opportunity for that verbal testimony to be given by the person being baptized. Well, this is the psalmist's testimony. He had cried out to God, verse 17. God evidently answered him, because by the end of the psalm he says he was extolled with my tongue. I cried out with my mouth, in my extremity, in my need, my sense of self-despair, my realization of my sin and my need of a saviour. I cried out to him and I realized he was the saviour that I needed. Now I want you to notice that the psalmist here has not lost sight of his evangelistic intent for all the world. Notice what he says, come and hear, all you who fear God. It's easy to miss perhaps, but the psalmist is addressing God-fearing non-Jews. Those who came to some appreciation of the reality of the God of Israel were known as God-fearers, weren't they? You could think of people like Lydia, for example, before her conversion. She was a God-fearer. You could think of a centurion that's mentioned in the Gospels. He was a man who feared God. And so the psalmist here is saying, all you who fear God, you're not Jews, but you have this respect for the God of Israel. Well, come and listen to my testimony. If you cry out to God, he will hear you too. What encouragement that should be for you this evening, if you are questioning in your mind whether God is willing to receive you. He is willing. Doubt no more. Though there is this one important qualification that the psalmist there mentions in verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, he doesn't mean if I see that there's some sin there. We all have sinful tendencies. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Rather, it is, as the ESV puts it, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If there's an area in my life I'm wanting to put a fence around and say, I'll yield the rest of my life to God, but I want to preserve this little area of my life for myself, this secret sin that I indulge myself in, whatever it may be. Some mental reservation as I come before God, well, be warned. God won't hear you in that case. If you're still clinging on to something you know is wrong, the psalmist is quite clear. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Is there some sin you actually don't want to have dealt with right yet? A bit like Augustine, before he was converted and prayed, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Well, ultimately God had mercy on Augustine, but that's not a good prayer to pray. In such a situation, God won't hear you. You must repent of every known sin. You can't afford to cherish any sin, no matter how trivial you might think it to be. If you recognize it's wrong, repent of it before the Lord. Pray with a sincere heart to be cleansed thoroughly. And entrust yourself, body and soul, to the Saviour. Let me sum up this evening. The psalmist knows But the good news of God's salvation is for all the world. He knows that those who know God's special blessings have special reason to praise God and should testify to that as a group of God's people, whether as the ancient nation of Israel or as the Christian church today. But the psalmist also knows that that salvation is experienced one by one as God's Holy Spirit draws us into newness of life. We sometimes hear of times in the church when the Lord seems to be working in a great way. You could think, for example, obviously of the day of Pentecost. You could think of the ministry of Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, where he baptized on average something over 400 people every single year for 30-odd years. And yet when you read the accounts of the church elders who went to interview the people as they applied for baptism at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they were all so very different. Yes, they may be being baptized with a dozen other people on any given Lord's Day, but they all had a different story of how God had dealt with them. They all could say the same things, same words as the psalmist here: come and hear, I will tell you what he's done for my soul. But the way that Lord brought them varied. He brings us all one by one into his kingdom. And the psalmist here then, he wants his readers, including you, to hear his personal testimony and to turn to the Lord. Can you join with him in saying, as he does at the end, certainly God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. Well, if you can say that, you then should be able to join with him in telling others, saying, come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that here, deep in the Old Testament, written many hundreds of years before the Saviour came, you inspired the psalmist to make plain that your salvation is to be made known throughout the whole earth, that all the world should worship you, that men and women and boys and girls from every kindred, tribe and nation should bow the knee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that many of us can testify that you have dealt with our souls, that you have had mercy upon us, and that we pray that what is true of many would be true of all. Lord, please hear us, that we may bring glory to your name, for we ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish by singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, number 704.
Streams of mercy.
now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.